morning. Welcome to worship. Catherine was going to be the one welcoming this morning, but I don't see her yet. So I will welcome you this morning. We're thrilled that you are here to worship with us. If you look in your bulletin, there is a Connect card there. And we are encouraging everyone at the start of the year to complete a Connect card for us so that we can make sure the information we have in our database is the right information. So if you'll take a moment and actually fill out your name and your address and your phone number and your email, that will help us make sure our records are up to date. So if we do need to reach out to you, we have a way to do that. And if you are new with us and you're here for the first time, we're especially glad that you are with us this morning. We hope that you feel welcome, and we would welcome as much information as you're willing to share on that Connect card. There is a mission box this week, and I apologize since I just stood up here spontaneously. I'm going to point you to that to read about it and then pray about supporting that ministry with any of the mission boxes that you see in the back area. As we gather together at the beginning of a new year, hopefully we are doing so with great anticipation for what is to come. And so I'm going to say to you, welcome home, in hopes that everyone feels welcome here. So welcome home. Will you take a moment, stand and greet those around you in the love of Christ? And if there's someone you don't know around you, please make sure to introduce yourself.
Good morning, everyone. Would you please remain standing as you're able, and let's join together in beginning our worship service by singing our opening hymn.
Praise be to God.
what life is. As we worship you this morning, Lord, may we encounter your Holy Spirit and your presence in ways that transform us and help us know the goodness of all that you are. We dedicate this time to you. May you be honored and glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you join me now using the Apostles' Creed with the words that you see before you to affirm our faith together as a community? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended to the dead. The third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. To that, I did want to share with you the news that Robbie Curry had passed into eternity last night. As Catherine had a chance to speak with Ruth Ann, his mother, this morning and to meet with her, she was confident that Robbie was now in heaven, free from all the bondage and challenges that he's had here in his earthly body. So we ask for you to surround that family with your prayers this week as they mourn and grieve Robbie's back and passing. In addition to that, we want to hold the Gracie family in our prayers. Michael's service will be here on Tuesday at Trinity at 11 a.m. You're all welcome to join us for that service. As we enter into a time of prayer together, we're going to begin with some silence so that you can offer up joys and concerns that are on your heart that you want to share with God. And then after that silence, I'm going to lead us in some words of my own. And then I've adapted the Wesleyan Covenant Prayer, which is a prayer that John Wesley wrote, really based on his Puritan tradition that he was raised with his father Samuel and Susanna, thank you. How do I forget that? I don't know. Anyway, his mother Susanna, who was incredibly important in his life. So out of these traditions, he had crafted this covenant prayer, which was something he hoped Methodists around the world would use every year, throughout the year perhaps, but especially at the beginning of every year. And it was intended to be a way for us to remember our baptismal covenant that we have with God and who we are in Christ, and to recommit our lives to living the way of Jesus in the world. And so he wrote that in the first person, using I. And knowing I'm praying for all of us, I've only adapted the pronouns to be plural. Otherwise, it will be his words. And then we'll join in the Lord's Prayer together. So let us pray with silence to begin. Goodbye to 2018 and welcome to 2019. We do so with both great expectations for all that you will do in and through our lives, and with a deep awareness and longing for the injustices of this world to be made right. have good reason to believe the future ahead of them will be brighter than the darkness behind them. We lift up those among us who are in need of your kingdom. May they experience your presence guiding them towards wholeness and well-being. For those that mourn, bring comfort and peace. For those that are lonely or feel abandoned, bring friendship and meaningful connection, reminding them of your faithful presence. For all those in harm's way, may your Spirit protect and guide them towards safe refuge. As we look to the year ahead, we recommit ourselves to following your ways, Jesus, as we declare with Methodists around the globe, we are no longer our own, but thine. Put us to what thou wilt, rank us with whom thou wilt. Put us to doing, put us to suffering. Let us be employed by thee, or laid aside for thee. Exalted for thee, or brought low for thee. Let us be full, let us be empty. Let us have all things, let us have nothing. We freely and heartily yield all things to thy pleasure and disposal. And now, O glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thou art ours, and we are thine. So be it. The covenant which we have made on earth, let it be ratified in heaven, as we pray together the words Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory.
We shall cross the barren river, but you shall not die of thirst. You shall wander far in safety, though you do not know the way. You shall speak your words in foreign lands, and all will understand.
go before us in all things. Going all the way back to Israel's journey through the wilderness, you led them with power, hope, and fire. And you lead us by the power of your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, as we give back to you now, we do so to worship and honor you, to give thanks for the gift of life itself. And we ask that you bless these financial gifts, these tithes and offerings, that they may be multiplied 100-fold to continue to form and shape Trinity to be a faith-filled people who are faith refuge for those out in the world who have yet to encounter your hungry, and to be a place and a people that continue.
I know before we dive into today's message is that one thing that helps us find certainty or at least hold on to hope even through the struggles is when we are deeply grounded in our faith. This past week, I shared through the Thursday message an invitation, a challenge with you all, and I know some of you saw that, but some of you may not be on our email weekly distribution. If not, it's easy to sign up for. You can let someone know at the desk or simply email or call the church office. We'd be happy to add you. And I know some of you are probably still buried in email that you haven't gotten through from over the holidays. So just real quickly, let me share with you again this morning the invitation to a 40-20-10 challenge for the year 2019. And the challenge goes like this. The 40 represents 40 weeks out of the year. That at least 40 weeks this year, you would commit to being in a worship service because that is an important time for growing in your faith and also connecting with a community of others who are also growing so that you share in that worship time together. So at least 40. 52 is ideal, of course, but 40 is a good bar to set, and then you work from there. But 40 weeks to be in worship. 20 stands for 20 days a month, which works out to be about 5 days a week, at least 5 days a week. Take time to read Scripture. Open your Bible and read something. Maybe it's just a few verses. Maybe it's some chapters. Whatever it is, but read something from your Bible. When you do that on a daily basis, you begin to notice things, hear things, recognize things, and you allow God to work through the Scriptures to speak something into your life. One of the things I offered this past week through the message was a particular plan for reading through the whole Bible in 2019. And if you'd like to follow along with me and others who are doing that this year, we'd be happy to send those to you via email. And you can also, if you happen to be on Twitter, you can follow along at NRSVBible365. And then lastly, 10 minutes a day. 10 minutes a day, take time to step back from everything else that you're going to do that day and all the things that are going to consume your time and just sit in silence and in prayer. And don't worry about trying to fill up that time with words, with things that you think you need to say or should be saying or use the right words to talk to God. It's okay to just sit in silence and allow those moments to be ones where God can use them in whatever way God wants to. So 40-20-10 for 2019. I hope that you will join in the challenge. So I'm going to, this morning, as we begin to dive into Job and this series on Why God, offer a prayer for us to begin with. It's a prayer for the year and a prayer for this morning. So join me. Good and gracious God, we enter into this new year of 2019 knowing that it brings new possibilities for new beginnings. We pray that this would be a year that we become more deeply formed as followers of Jesus Christ, learning from you and from one another on this journey of faith. And now in these moments, on this day, we invite your Holy Spirit to be present. May it come and breathe life into the words that I will speak, so that they might carry a word from you into the hearts and lives of all of us. So, why God is the question that brings us to this morning and the new year and other questions that are associated with it. I want to lean us into that question by telling you a little bit about a family that I came to know a number of years ago in our previous ministry setting. A young couple who had, they were high school sweethearts. They had married each other, and early in their adult life, they had the opportunity to move to Florida, to a beautiful place, and they began to raise a family. And by the time I met them, they had three precious little girls. They had the home of their dreams, in the neighborhood of their dreams, and they both had their dream jobs, and everything, for that matter, seemed to be a fantasy world. Everything in life seemed just until the last day of preschool for their youngest daughter. And on that day, rather than being at the preschool, they were at the children's hospital because because that was the day when, after extensive testing and months of trying to figure out what was going on with her, they got the diagnosis that Peyton had a rare form of pediatric brain cancer. And all of a sudden, that perfect, wonderful world came tumbling down around them. And over the course of that next year, Catherine and I had a lot of people who knew them and who were part of the church and part of the community raising the question, why did this precious little girl have to face this? And why would her family have to face this? Why, God? You know, that is an expected and a reasonable question for us to ask when life does not go as planned or as anticipated. And so, these next few weeks, we're going to look at that question and other ones that go alongside it, and we're going to use passages from the book of Job to help us do that, because Job has a lot to teach us about pain and suffering. So I want to make a few comments at the outset this morning about the book of Job in general before I dive into today's specific passage. The first is that when we start at the very beginning of Job, the first verse of the first chapter, it starts out kind of like a once-upon-a-time fairy tale. There is this man, Job 1:1 tells us, there's this man named Job who lived in the land of Uz, which sounds kind of like Oz, which takes us to some imaginary, far-off place that is filled with all kinds of wonderful things. And Job, the first chapter continues to tell us, has a wonderful life, it appears, has everything he could possibly hope for. He's married. He and his wife have 10 children. They have abundant property. They have thousands of animals that they own. He has lots of servants. He is well-respected in his community. And he is totally faithful and obedient, a man of perfect integrity, it tells us. But we don't get very far into the book of Job before this seemingly perfect man with a seemingly perfect life has things begin to fall apart around him, and it quickly becomes a not-so-happily-ever-after tale. Now, whether Job is a historical figure or not really is not important for us today or anytime we come to wrestling with the book of Job, because what Job really does for us is to offer, in the ways the scripture writers could do, so much of scripture is great literature, great material for us to wrestle with important problems of faith. And this, the book of Job, is masterful storytelling designed to help people then and people now wrestle with the problem of pain and suffering, and to help us in our search for God in the middle of it. So I want to offer a warning at the outset of this. Going through these passages in Job and preaching on them, you're not going to hear any tidy answers from us about pain and suffering, because they just don't. And so, what we get from Job and what we get from trying to reflect on what Job is telling us and teaching us may not always feel completely satisfying to us. It may not always be what we want to hear or what we would hope to hear. But we need to honor the truth of the real life experiences that we have already had and the ones that we surely are yet to have in this life. And doing so, and honoring that truth, will not allow us to simply wrap pain and suffering neatly in a package and put a pretty bow on it and say, there you go. So with that as background, we'll head into the first part of Job today. The first two chapters of Job are referred to by most biblical scholars as the prologue, because it sets the stage for all of the reflections on the pain and suffering that Job encounters in those very first two chapters. At the very beginning, we get that announcement of this great guy with great things happening in his life. And then later in chapter 1, we hear about a gathering of the divine beings who gather in the court with God to have a conversation. And I'm going to reference that conversation today, but I'm going to go ahead and jump us to the beginning of chapter 2, because there's another conversation that happens there that mirrors the one in chapter 1, but takes things even further in terms of the kinds of experiences Job is having. So if you'll follow along with me now, and I'll stop along the way to try to examine some things a little further as we go. So here's that first verse that I mentioned earlier. A man in the land of Uz was named Job. That man was honest, a person of absolute integrity. He feared God and avoided evil. And then we jump to the beginning of chapter 2, where we hear that one day, the divine beings came to present themselves before the Lord, which they had already done in chapter 1, so this is a second gathering that's now happening. And the adversary also came among them to present himself before the Lord. Now, a word about the adversary. The Hebrew word that is used there that gets translated in English into adversary is Satan, which may sound a little familiar to you or a little like the word Satan. Now, here's what you need to know about that word. That word is used throughout the Hebrew Scriptures to refer to adversaries of the people of Israel. So when this shows up in the book of Job, the people who were hearing this story initially would not have thought of some figure that was the ruler of the underworld or some guy with horns and a pitchfork and a tail. It was simply the adversary, which represented someone who was against God and God's purposes. So just as an example of that, if we go to Chronicles and Kings, there are passages where we hear about Israel being at war with their enemies, and their enemies are referred to as their adversaries, and the word that is used there is the exact same word that's used here, Satan. Okay? So just to help you in terms of thinking about not immediately making a leap to who the adversary is. But there is this one figure in the divine court of beings who comes and says, and comes before God. And the Lord said to the adversary, "Where have you come from?" And the adversary answered the Lord, "From wandering throughout the earth." And the Lord said to the adversary, "Have you thought about my servant Job? For there is no one like him on earth, a man who is honest, who is of absolute integrity, who reveres God and avoids evil." Now, all of this that we just heard essentially parallels what has been previously said in chapter 1. But then God says this, "He still holds on to his integrity, even though you incited me to ruin him for no reason." Because in chapter 1, the adversary has already come and said, "Okay, God, so Job's a good guy. So Job has been obedient, Job has been faithful, but of course he has, because you've given him the perfect life. So who wouldn't be? But here's what I bet," the adversary says. "I bet that if you take away the hedge from his life, all of the goodness that you granted him, I bet that at that point then Job won't be so faithful." And so the adversary is given permission in the first chapter to mess with all of what Job has in his life, but not to touch Job himself. So by the end of chapter 1, he has lost all of his children. All of his children have died. His property has been decimated. But he still has his own life, and so now the adversary is coming back for round 2. And then the story continues here. The adversary responded to the Lord, "Skin for skin, people will give up everything they have in exchange for their lives." In other words, everything that's happened so far, God, was related to Job, but nothing's happened to Job himself, his physical being yet. But if you stretch out your hand and strike his bones and flesh, then he will definitely curse you to your face. And the Lord answered the adversary, "There he is, within your power." Now notice what has happened here. The adversary says to God, "If you stretch out your hand, answer that comes back, God having been incited to do harm to Job, is not that God will, but God says, "There he is within your power. Only preserve his life." get the exchange between Job's wife and Job, we have reached the crux of the matter. And what we find here is Job and his wife speaking two sides of the same conundrum. Both of them are trying to understand what it is that is happening to Job. Now, it's important for us to realize that we, the listeners or the readers, have the benefit of hearing both the parts that are happening in the heavenly court of beings as they have conversation, and the part that is happening to Job and to his family on earth. But Job and his wife, as they are experiencing it, don't have that. They only know what they are experiencing on the human side of life. They only have as a reference point what they are seeing crumble all around them, and they are desperately trying to make sense of it and to understand it. And so, in their efforts, Job's wife has reached the point where she looks at the situation and says, if this is what it's like, if after all the years of your faithfulness and obedience, Job, this is what's going to happen to you, then God must be unreliable as an object of your faith and trust. Curse that God. Job looks at it a little differently. Job looks at all that has happened, and he looks at the situation and says, well, I guess if God had the freedom to do all sorts of good things in my life, then God has the freedom to do all sorts of bad things as well, because God can do as God chooses. And here's what I want you to hear. Both Job and his wife's responses to the situation contain partial truths. But the risk for us is that we often turn partial truths into full gospel truths. The problem here in these responses is that both Job and his wife make the assumption that God is the one who is responsible for the pain and suffering that Job experienced. They have both made the leap to assume that God is the one doing this to him and to them. And so the partial truth that is contained in both of their responses then is this. If that is who God is, if God is responsible for doing this to Job, then that should be an unreliable, untrustworthy God who isn't deserving of obedience and faith and trust. I mean, who would want to serve and honor a God who arbitrarily decides that I'm going to pick on this person over here and I'm going to give good things to this person over here? And at any moment, that could change depending on whatever's going on with the heavenly court of beings and what kind of a deal is being made among them. So the partial truth in the wife's response is that that kind of a God should be unreliable. The partial truth in Job's response is that yes, God does have the freedom to choose as God wills. That is who God is, the one and only one who has power Christ who says, come, all of you who are weary and who are carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. God is a God of unwavering goodness, but when Job and his wife are sitting in the dark of their circumstances, when you and I are sitting in the dark of our circumstances, that many of us have been conditioned, or at least informed, by what I call the prosperity formula of living. It goes something like this. If I work hard, if I do good, if I treat other people well, if I pray, if I go to church, and I'm a responsible citizen, then all should go well for me. Because I've done my part, and so now, God, you do your part and give me the good life that I am entitled to. To some extent, we are all informed by that kind of understanding of life. And yet the gospel never preached that message. Remember Jesus saying, you know, follow me. You're not going to have a place to lay your head. You're going to have to take up the cross and deny yourself sometimes. But blessed are the poor. Blessed are those who suffer now. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Notice that the blessings don't fall on the ones who have everything going perfect in life. One is to be reminded that pain and suffering do not mean that you have done something wrong. When you experience pain and suffering, it is not because God is out for you, or because God is punishing you because you didn't do it right. There are people who carry that burden. God is a God of unwavering goodness and wants good for you and for your lives. And pain and suffering do not match up in a linear or simplistic way with the kind of life that we live. And so they're not a pair of simplistic formulas where faithfulness equals blessing and faithlessness equals punishment. Says the sun rises on both the good and the bad, and rain comes and belies both the good and the bad. There's no simple formula for how or when or what to get in terms of blessing, and how or when or what to get in terms of suffering. So then the second thing for us to do in the absence of that kind of simplistic, linear existence is to remember to put life in proper perspective. And to remember that we were never guaranteed anything. And so what we can do is to simply receive every day. At one point during that year-long journey, Kate and her family and those who were close to her, they had to have major surgery to reconstruct his entire pelvic area. But he was insistent on making it to the first day of school. And then he was insistent on being able to camp out for as long as was necessary in order to get tickets to the first Purdue home football game his freshman year of college. And so Tyler quickly, once his story became known, became recognized as the super fan of the Purdue Boilermakers. And for the next year and a half, the team and the coaches and other members of the Purdue community, and then through people like ESPN broadcasters picking up the story, he became known to a much larger audience. Not only as a super fan, but as a young man of deep faith. Tyler just passed away this past week on New Year's Day. Just a few days after attending his last Purdue football game at their bowl game as their honorary team captain. But a couple weeks ago, he wrote this piece. This is from a piece that he wrote for a publication he was asked to write an article for on gratitude. He says, "Though I am in hospice care and have to wake up every morning knowing that the day might be my last, I still have a choice to make. To make that day the best it can be. To make the most of whomever comes to visit, text, tweet, or call me. And isn't that a choice we all have every day? After all, nobody knows the amount of days we have left. Some could say we are all in hospice to a certain point." And Tyler goes on and shares a set of verses that became his life scripture after he was diagnosed. "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances." The first step I would offer today
may they be for us the body of Christ, so that we might go out with the world and be the body of Christ, redeemed by His Christ. And, oh God, we pray that You would make us one with Christ, one with each other, and one in ministry to all the world, until Christ comes again and we all feast together with the communion of saints that Your heavenly God. Thank you.
closing prayer.